A few minutes tonight, I do want to talk about faith works. I don't know that I'm having to convince any of us of this. I think most of us do understand the concept biblically that faith does things. It's manifested not just by statements of agreeing with facts that have been set up in the Bible, but a life that shows that we believe these things, that we trust the God who says these things. In Hebrews 6 and verse 10, the writer is at this point trying to encourage his audience to not give up. And he says essentially in verses 4 through 6 how it's impossible to bring people who have once known the Christ and have loved him, they've fallen away, that's the whole key, they have fallen away, it's impossible for them to be renewed. And he then says, talking about the earth as it has, you know, received rain. He then goes on that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. He doesn't overlook that. He doesn't ignore the work that we've been doing and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. God recognizes the things we're doing. And he wants us to be doing things. It's not that he needs us to do these things for him to accomplish things. He has accomplished so much without any one of us, and he with us can accomplish much, and after we're gone, he will accomplish much. It's all entirely up to him in that way, but there's a response that we're supposed to have, and I know it's kind of a balance. I know sometimes, I don't know how else to put it, I think we put a lot of burden on ourselves to just do more, just constantly to grow more, to read more, to study more, to pray more, to more. And it's like we have a God who cannot be pleased. He just wants more. And I don't think that's exactly the way it is in the Bible. I don't think God is a God who's just demanding we do more. And that's not enough, ever. With the parable that Jesus tells about the five talent, the two talent men in Matthew 25, he commends them for what they did. He doesn't say, all right, so I see you made five more talents. If you'd only done a little bit more, you know. It's not that attitude at all. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've proven yourself here. I will reward you. And that's kind of the essence of the message to both of those guys. The one talent man, he was afraid, he said, of his master, and he hid the talent, which meant he didn't believe what he said. I mean, really, if he trusted the statement of, I fear this guy, he does things that, you know, it's like he sows where he's not planted. He reaps where he's not sown. Okay. If he really believed it, he would have done something. So Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 12, 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence from the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God who motivates us. It is God who works in us, both to want to do the right thing and to do the things that are for his good pleasure. I think it's very interesting that we have, as the Bible tells us, a God who is very much interested in these things in us for our benefit. It's not for his benefit that we do these things. It's not like God is needing anything. You know, Stephen, in Acts 7, when he was preaching, made the point clearly that God is not impressed with the temple. He wasn't impressed with anything that people build. You know, that's kind of the point you even see in the Tower of Babel is they were very much impressed with their building. God wasn't. God created the universe, spoke everything into existence. How are we going to impress him with that? And we're not. But we do impress him when we humbly obey, when we do what he's told us to do. And we do it in a way that, you know, it's how he wants us to do it. So we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because of him. In Ephesians 2, I know in verses 8 and 9, we have a very strong statement. There's nothing contradicting here at all. By grace, you have been saved through faith. That is a completely true statement. We have been saved through our faith in God, who has revealed himself graciously. I mean, even when we do the things he commands, it is ultimately his grace that is showing through all of it. Because he is giving us commands he knows we can fulfill. And he is giving us a reward that we don't deserve, even though he is offering, says he not? I mean, he goes, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may brag or boast. We are his workmanship. We're his handiwork, created in Christ for good works. There's the contrast, verse 9 and 10, works and good works. And he tells us, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has told us what he wants. And in doing those things, it's not that it's a result of works. Our salvation doesn't come as an earning wage, you know. We do what he tells us and we've earned it and we're going to stand before him in judgment and him say, well, look what you earned or anything like that. It's all our trust in him. It is his grace as we see it. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of your own doing. It is not what you've done. It is what God has done for us. A longer passage kind of along that line, parallel to it in some ways, Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14, as I have here in front of you, where Paul says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And notice, it's not Paul just saying, I wish you'd know things. He wants us to understand things. It's filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk or live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. It's understanding what God wants and doing it, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And notice, he doesn't say that's what we've done, that we've done this on our own. He has. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of our sins. But again, it's not just that God has done this for us and now we can just happily be on cruise control, spiritual cruise control, you know, where we just don't have to do anything, really. God wants us, I think, to become a type of person who grows in his grace. That's what Peter would say in 2 Peter 3, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, about letting our light so shine. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house. I think that's pretty interesting, the point, and I know we could make much out of what he's saying here, but the point of light isn't to have light and then go hide that light. That's not what God is looking for us to be lights to the world and then go only be lights in a place that no one ever sees the light. It gives light to all in the house. Maybe the house is the world and everybody we come in contact with would be all, but that's the point. Our light is reflective of Jesus. We're trying to become more like him. Are we perfect? No, but we are perfected and we're striving to show others forgiveness and show people, you know, what God has found in us. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they can congratulate you, right? That's not what he says at all. So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Ultimately, that's the point. We do the good things to reflect on our Father. Parents, I mean, you know this. Anytime your kids are commended and somebody comes up and says, your daughter this, your son that, we, you know, beam. We really like that, you know. It's a benefit not only for the child, it's a benefit to the parent. And that's kind of what we find here in Matthew 5, 16, when he says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. It's not you get the glory, it's he gets the glory. But he wants us to live in a way that shows that we really are Christians. I'd read a story many years ago about a, it's funny, some of the preacher stories I come across, it's like, these guys are brilliant. And this one, basically, there was a farmer who didn't like the church because there were hypocrites in the church. That was the whole point. So the preacher tried to make his point, and he took actually, he asked for the smallest, ugliest little piglet that this guy had. He goes, why do you want that? He goes, because I want to buy this from you and then tell everybody this is what you're selling. And he goes, well, that's not fair. He goes, exactly. There are hypocrites in church. But you can't use them as the best example. They're the worst example. And you either spend time with them here or you're going to spend time with them in eternity. But hypocrisy is just par for the human course. So it's bad advertising, but we understand what the preacher and the farmer are trying to say, you know? That's the other side of this, is when we are being hypocritical, people see that, oh, is that what a Christian is, you know? That doesn't work very well. It always bothers me when I read, a person maybe who serves, you know, or had served in the Marine Corps, even in the Navy, bothers me. I don't mind if it's the Army or the Air Force, because my dad, my grandfather were in the Navy. I've got a lot of good friends in the Marine Corps. But, you know, they're people, and they're in uniform. Sometimes they do things that really put shade on the uniform. Nobody likes that, but those aren't the examples people want or even need, but that's the way the world works. We look at the worst. So Jesus doesn't say, look, you've been forgiven, live any old life you want. He says, you should live this way to glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's what ultimately it's about, is giving glory to God. And one of the passages I wanted to, or two passages I want to share with you, there's a very interesting phrase about purification. I was this last week talking to a gentleman, and this is a point he brought up in Acts 15, verse 9, that he, that is God, made no distinction between us Jews and them Gentiles. I know that's bad grammar, but that's what Acts 15 is about. Peter is saying what happened in the household of Cornelius, and he makes the point, God made no distinction between us and them. And then he says, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That was the point he was making. See, we're cleansed by faith. And I said, you're right. I don't have a problem with this statement at all. This is biblical. This is Peter. Peter was given this information by the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely, completely true. But I thought it was interesting, the idea of purification, because that's not all the Bible talks about it. In 1 Peter 1:22, the same person, by the way, who said Acts 15, verse 9, is the one who writes 1 Peter 1:22, the Apostle Peter, you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth. These statements don't contradict. And I think that's part of the problem. We live in a religious world that says they do contradict. But they don't. If you have faith, you're going to do something. And that's what he's saying in Acts 15, 9. He cleansed their hearts by faith. Later when he writes his letter, 1 Peter 1:22, you've purified your souls by obedience to the truth so that you have genuine love for your brothers. So they are both true. We are saved by faith. Faith generates obedience. It generates action. And you can read Hebrews chapter 11 and understand very clearly that, just like he says, Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He rewards. He's there and he rewards. And it's not that there's faith on one side of the issue and there's works over here. I've studied the book of Romans in congregational settings a few times. Romans is a great book. The theme of Romans is the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. It's early on in the book. It's right after he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but he makes the point the just shall live by their faith. Okay, and he talks about faith in chapter 4, grace in 5, and baptism in chapter 6. So it's not, you know, this all about faith and nothing more. Because even in chapter 12, he talks about all the things we're supposed to be doing as people saved by God and his grace. Faith is an essential part of our salvation. There's no way to say it's one side or the other. We had one brother at the end of every class, I would say, now what's the theme? What is the point of Romans? And everybody would go, well, the just shall live by faith. And then he would go, and works. Every time. And I told him afterward one time, you know, I never argued with him out in front of everybody, but I pulled him aside and said, look, find the passage that says we're saved by faith and works, or that the just shall live by faith and works. Faith works. That's just it. And we're trying to set up some sort of a contrast the Bible doesn't even set up. It doesn't say, there are people over here who have faith and they're going to heaven, But you who are working are going to a different heaven, right? A better one. Because you're working. Nowhere does it say anything like this. Faith works. That's what Hebrews 11 is. People who believed, they trusted God, and they did things. Noah built an ark. He showed faith. He trusted the God who said, you need to do this, and he did it. So again, faith works. We noticed this morning in our Bible study, Acts 26 and verse 20, that Paul said he declared to the Jews and even the Samaritans and the Gentiles, everyone in Judea, that they should repent and turn to God. Those are different things, repentance and then turning to God, and then performing deeds in keeping with your repentance. It wasn't just that they have faith and then sit there and do nothing. They should repent, turn to God, and perform deeds that show they've done this, that they have repented. It's just like Jesus said in Luke 17. He asks, as in this context of Luke 17, Jesus teaches them that they need to forgive, that if your brother sins against you seven times in one day, and in that day he says, I repent, you're to forgive him. And immediately the apostles, and to me this is funny, not, you know, knee-slapping funny, but it's funny because their response is, increase our faith. You know, Jesus says you need to forgive your brother seven times in a day. And their response isn't, okay, their response is, we need more faith. And then he goes on in verse 7. Will any one of you who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table, sit down and eat? Will he not rather say to him, the slave, prepare supper for me? I'm the master, right? You're still the slave. Dress properly. In other words, you change your clothes, get yourself ready, and do this right. Serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you'll eat and drink. Does he thank the slave because he did what was commanded? And it's a rhetorical question. We know the answer is no. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. I think this is a very clear principle of what we're supposed to be as Christians. We do what we're told to do. We do it the way we're supposed to do it. Why? Because we're giving glory to God the Father. Ultimately, that's exactly what this is. Just a couple more passages. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9 to me. This is a very important passage. The Son himself, Jesus himself, does not find himself as an exception to the idea of obedience. There is no spiritual nepotism. You know, it's like, I hated this, playing baseball when I was growing up. I loved baseball. I hated playing for coaches who had a kid on the team. I had some, I say bad experiences. It's not like, you know, shocking, horrible, evil experiences. I just determined that when I grew up and had kids, and if I was a baseball coach or a softball coach with the girls, I was softball, I wasn't going to do that. It was real funny. I'll share this with you since the girls aren't here tonight. Kelsey was actually really naturally talented in playing softball. She played second base, and she was really good at it. She could hit. She wasn't, you know, one of these that just cranked it out in the outfield, but she could hit where she wanted to. It's a natural talent that she has. She got that from me. I could do the same thing. Just, you know, you hit it where there ain't, is what we always would say. And she could do it. I'd say, look, you see behind third base, there's nobody. She'd hit it right to him. That area. It was great. And everybody that knew she was my daughter and didn't play, some of these girls weren't really good. At the beginning of the year, I said, y'all want to win or y'all just want to play? We want to win. All right? That tells me that some of you aren't going to play much because you're not that good. It hurt feelings. Didn't really care. I wanted to win. And by the way, we did. We got the trophy. I was happy. They were genuinely happy. With all that said, I had one of the girls who never came to practice, by the way, and her mom really got in my face. I mean, angry. You know, she never plays. I said, she never shows up for practice. That's really my issue. But on top of it, she's not any good. She really needs to be here for practice, to learn these things to be able to play, and then she'll play. It's not hard. Your daughter always plays. Yeah, but she's good. And she's always here at practice. But both my daughters don't always play. Riley loved softball, just didn't have the ability. She could not do things as well as. And she sat on the bench a lot. And everybody, I remember the day I said this to this lady who was just yelling at me. I said, look, I have two daughters on this team. You, what? One plays because she's really good and she's here all the time. Riley doesn't play much because she's not that good. And it's just the truth. And it shut him up, thankfully. I felt bad, you know, but I didn't feel that bad. But all I'm trying to say is there was no nepotism. I had, you know, growing up, and I probably told y'all this before, coaches who, you know, had this kid who couldn't throw a ball from the mound to home plate. And he got to be the starting pitcher. Kid couldn't even make it to home plate. The reason it bothered me is I was the catcher. I had to do everything I could to keep the ball in play without it getting beyond me, right? Because this guy couldn't get it to me. Couldn't even throw it to me. But he always got to start. I hate that. That year was a bad year. I spent more time on the ground, all over the place on the ground, trying to just stop the ball. I got to tell you, I was mean back then anyway. But how I got him out of a game one time, I'd had enough. I threw the ball so hard at him without him looking up, and it hit him right in the chest. He was done for the game. He couldn't play anymore. And one of my teammates, I think it was the third baseman, he said, you did that on purpose. I said, absolutely. I really was aiming for his head. I mean, I was aiming for his head. I'm glad I didn't hit his head. That would have been a bad thing. But hit him right in the chest. He was hurt and he couldn't play. I don't know that the coach knew I did that on purpose, but I didn't care. At that time and that point, it was just a rough thing to do. I would not recommend doing that. That's not really a nice thing to do. But anyway, Jesus had to obey. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard, notice, because of his devotion. It wasn't he was heard because he's the Son of God. He was heard because of his devotion. Some translations use the word piety. It's either way, it's not exactly easy to say, well, there's his piety. But his devotion. He was heard because of his devotion, although he was a son. He learned obedience, and he did it how? Through what he suffered. God didn't say, well, this is my son. I'm not going to let him suffer. If anybody's going to suffer, it's not going to be him. He's my son. He doesn't do that. He suffered, and that's how he learned obedience. And being made perfect through his suffering, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He did it. Jesus was baptized. Now, he wasn't baptized because he had sins to be forgiven, but he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. To me, I think that's the rudimentary reason why we do what God says is to fulfill all righteousness. And that's what Jesus said to John the Baptist. You're right. I don't need to be baptized, but, you know, I mean, that's the point. I need to be baptized by you, John says. And he says, no, but to fulfill all righteousness. That's, I think, at the very least. God did not make Jesus an exception to his rules. He expected obedience and he got it. Finally, in John 14, verse 31. Jesus says that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Now, he's in the middle of this statement about why he's doing what he's doing the way he's doing it, but this is kind of the point. But that the world may know that I love the Father. How would they know that Jesus loved the Father? They might know because he tells them, I love the Father. But Jesus' point isn't because I'm telling everybody I love the Father. It's they may know as the Father has given commandment and I'm doing it. Now I know it's stated in a different way here, and I say different, stilted. As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. How I would put that in my own words, the Lord commands, and I'm doing it. This is how we show we really do love God, is by doing what he says. Y'all probably seen the bumper sticker, or at least heard of it, that real men love Jesus. And I don't have a problem with that statement. I think that's good. But I think the better statement is real men obey Jesus. Loving Jesus, we have all kinds of variations on what that means exactly. But real men obey. They do what God says. Just like Jesus said, People know I love the Father because the Father commands, and that's what I'm doing. Are we doing that? I mean, that's something we have to do and figure out on our own, self-examination. We may know some things that we're doing pretty well and find some things we're not doing as well with. Well, in self-examination, we need to figure out how we can fill in that gap and trust on God in everything that He's promised. Because ultimately, our getting to heaven, our being rewarded eternally, is not on us. It's not that we have nothing to do in response to the gospel. It's just we're not going to get there with the weight of our doing things. We're going to get there because we have faith in Jesus. Jesus is the weight of glory. He's the one that we trust and we obey. That's a song we could have. I didn't even think about that. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The song that Andrew has chosen, is it 278? Okay. Sorry, I see three songs. I just marked it, didn't remember which one. Yeah, 278. Jesus is calling. And He is calling every single one of us. The terms that He calls us on are exactly the same for everyone. He doesn't give requirements for some people and doesn't make those requirements for others. It's exactly the same thing for everyone. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and be faithful. Live that life. It's not just a matter of, well, I've been saved, and I'll always be saved. It's maintaining that, keeping that up. Colossians 1:23 tells us exactly, if you continue in the faith. That's what we want to be. People who, like James says, are doers of the word, not hearers only. Jesus did. He wasn't a hearer only. We want to be like Him for sure. If there's anyone tonight that needs to be baptized, if you've not been baptized, you're not a Christian, you're not, your hope is not heaven. You may want to go to heaven, but if you've not been born again of water and spirit, you've not been born into the family of God, you're not ready according to God's requirements for everyone. But you can be. Right now, in this moment, come forward as we stand together and sing.